We're looking at John 4 this morning, at least the first part of John 4. If you've one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 1066. 1066. There's so much here that I, even in the first half of it, I thought I wanted to do two sermons, but the split is a little bit artificial. I'm going to stop at verse 18, but I'm going to read right through to verse 26 this morning, so you get a sense of how the story works that far at least. So let's hear God's word from John chapter 4. Now Jesus learnt that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew? And I'm a Samaritan woman? How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you've nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Help us, Lord, as we look at your word. Speak to us, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. It's perhaps the Rolling Stones' most famous lyric, and certainly their most famous riff. I can't get no satisfaction. Slightly hackneyed now, but it burst upon the scene in the 60s and really seemed to capture a feeling, not just for the counterculture of the 60s, but actually all sorts of other people, secretly, whether they liked the Rolling Stones' music or not, found that it summed up something about life. Most people think that I Can't Get No Satisfaction is about a failure in sexual and relational satisfaction, but actually the first verse is all about commercialism and the fact that you can't be satisfied by just buying things. But then it does come on to the relational and sexual arena too. And while it's not really a work of profound philosophy at any kind of a level, it does sum up something that almost all of us feel at some time. A desire for satisfaction and a failure to achieve it. Now, life isn't as simple as that, and for almost all of us, there are moments of satisfaction, minor or major, little things and big things, that for a moment or over a longer period of time do give us some sort of satisfaction. But the trouble is, even those moments are not enough, because they inevitably come to an end. Sometimes very quickly. Sometimes over a long arc of a life where perhaps a relationship has been very sweet, but that comes to an end and the satisfaction and joy in that relationship is gone and a gaping wound emotionally is left. And it seems as though we are wired to seek satisfaction, to find it in small ways, but always to long for more. There's a poem by the American poet Wallace Stevens, appropriately enough, called Sunday Morning, which contains this line. In contentment, I still feel the need for an imperishable bliss. And that sums it up. In contentment, the poet writes, I still feel the need for an imperishable bliss, something that doesn't come to an end. Now, faced with this, we've got various options. We can be naive and innocent, and often this is characteristic of younger people, thinking, well, if I do the right things, it will come. I'm 21 now, I haven't got it now, but it may well come when I'm 30, and may well come when I'm 40, if I do the right things. Other people get angry and bitter and feel that something someone else has done or that fate has done has deprived them of it. Sometimes people become cynical and think that it just isn't available, and that something horrible has wired us for a kind of satisfaction that we cannot realize. Others still preach a message of detachment. This is very characteristic of a lot of ancient philosophies, especially Eastern ones, but also some classical ones as well, in which you simply detach yourself from any kind of attachment that you think might give you satisfaction. The reason you detach yourself from it is because you know it won't fulfill you. So you don't want to take the emotional risk. Now, there's some wisdom in that, but the problem is the more you detach yourself, the more actually you degrade your humanity. The cost is not worth bearing. Some simply become cynical and resigned. Author Zadie Smith says, resign yourself to the lifelong sadness that comes from never being satisfied. It's bleak, isn't it? Is that realistic? Is that all that there is? C.S. Lewis suggested in one of his more profound and almost original insights. Now, I think he probably got it from elsewhere, but he coined it in a way no one else quite coined it. He says, if you do have a desire for ultimate satisfaction, maybe that suggests that that is possible, because that's the way you are wired. But then someone will say, well, I can't find ultimate satisfaction in this world. It's just not there. And he said, ah. That's because you are wired for ultimate lasting satisfaction. You're destined not to find it in this world, and to start to realize that it is only possible through the inbreaking and the inrushing of another world that will one day be all the world that there is. The reason you're not finding it in this world is that it comes from another world, and you'll only properly experience it there. As we look at this extraordinary encounter between this woman and Jesus, these themes should be playing in the background of our minds. It really is an astonishing encounter. We saw Jesus encountering in chapter 3 someone you might have predicted who would be very much with him and on side with him, a great religious leader, knew the Old Testament by heart, recognized, full of honor in his life, one of the people, sort of people, person, people saw him going in the street. Gosh, look, it's him. It's him. I saw Rowan Williams walking through Cambridge the other day. I'm not saying he's like Nicodemus in any way, but again, you know, people, oh, gosh, look, it's Rowan. Oh, yeah, still got the beard. Yeah, it's great, isn't it? Oh, he lives in the same town as me. I mean, it's that kind of level of religious celebrity. And we've seen how Jesus said, actually, all that is completely worthless. What counts is a total new start that only God can give you, and a belief in the Son of Man crucified on a cross. Well, now we find this completely different encounter, and it's fascinating that the two are put together in the way that they are. And what they show us is that if we are willing, Jesus will drench us. He will drench us with a life that will bring us the satisfaction that we look for. First of all, we need to see how determined Jesus is to bring that offer to us. He is, in fact, willing to cross every single possible barrier to meet us with an offer of ultimate joy and satisfaction. That really is something. We pick it up, the story, in the beginning of verse 1. And we see Jesus wanting to avoid a confrontation. John's gospel is pretty confrontational. Well, at this point, he doesn't want a confrontation. And he senses that there may be one connected with the Pharisees. And so he leaves that part, and he wants to go back to, he leaves Judea where he's been, where he saw Nicodemus, and he wants to go back to Galilee, where he was originally from. And to get there, the direct route takes you through this other place, this other region called Samaria. Now, you need a little bit of background here to understand it. It was like a kind of enclave that you went through that wasn't typically and totally Jewish. The original Jewish people from there had been taken away 700 years before, and what had remained, and the people who were there, was a sort of religious mishmash. I was going to say a kind of rather mongrel kind of group. At least that was how the Jews saw them. They believed in parts of the Old Testament, but not other parts of it. They didn't want to worship in Jerusalem. They built their own temple on this place, Mount Gerizim, that we'll be thinking about next week. And what we need to know is that the Jews didn't think much of them. In fact, a later generation of Jews thought that they were religiously unclean. So actually, whenever they sat down, if a Samaritan sat down somewhere, that chair would become unclean. And if they touched anything, it would become unclean. And there was this historic tension, ethnic and religious, between these two groups. Now, we could map this onto all sorts of parts of the world where there are groups of people living in proximity to each other who are very suspicious of each other. What would you think of? Rwanda, the Hutus and the Tutsis. Perhaps Northern Ireland, historically, the Catholics and the Protestants. You could think of all sorts of situations. The history of the continent of Europe is riven was exactly these kind of religious and ethnic tensions and fears and hatreds and separations. And he was going through that place. He could have gone round, but he chose to go through it. And he comes to this place called Sychar, which has its own historic significance. It was a plot of land that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and there was a well there. The woman later on says that she thinks that Jacob had dug this well. That may well be true. It may not be true. We don't know. It's still there. If you Google it, you can find a picture of it. And it's a great well. It's 100 feet down. It's a significant thing fed by some streams. Now, there's something very beautiful here. I don't want you to miss it. They've been journeying, and it's hot. Jesus is worn out. He's tired. The disciples, we learn in a little bit, go off into the town to try and buy some food. He just is so tired, he sits down by the well. And that just sums up beautifully a big part of the journey that Jesus is ready to make in order to meet you with his offer of ultimate satisfaction. Because he was the second person of the Trinity. He'd existed from all eternity. He was the Word of God the Father. But he'd come down to earth and the Word had been made flesh. And being made flesh meant that you walked. And when you walked and it was hot and dusty, you got tired and thirsty. He didn't have to do it, but he enters our world of the realities of human life in a body and all its discomfort. He crosses a great divide and he comes to us. And it means he understands us. He understands physical pain. He understands human suffering. He crosses that divide and joins us in our human condition. And it may be just that there's one or two people here this morning, and that's the most important thing for you to hear, that Jesus Christ himself has entered the life that you have, and he knows what it feels like firsthand. Well, then this story unfolds and it is remarkable. It's noon. We need to notice that. The hottest time of the day. All sensible people would have been inside. But a woman comes to draw water, presumably with a bucket that she would let down into the well. Now, what follows is obvious to us, but not at all obvious to someone reading from that culture. She comes to draw water. He says to her, "Will you give me a drink?" It just feels very human and natural and obvious to her. But she doesn't see it that way. Look at verse 9. "You're a Jew." We could say, "You're a Jewish man, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And the author puts in a little explanation. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." What's happening here? This is the readiness of Jesus to cross every possible barrier to meet someone. This, I suspect, is why the author, John, the writer of the Gospel, was so keen to have this next to Nicodemus. I mean, with Nicodemus, there were very few barriers to cross. With this woman, there are loads and loads of barriers to cross. What were they? Well, he had to come from heaven and join her in a world of thirst and suffering, first of all. Then he had to cross this ancient racial divide, this social, ethnic enmity between these peoples. It was a big deal. Then he had to cross a gender divide. Men didn't do this. We know that if we look on into verse 27. The disciples were amazed that he would be doing this. The disciples, it says verse 27, were surprised to find him, what? Talking with a woman. They had strict rules of propriety. To understand this, we would need to go perhaps to a Muslim culture in the Middle East or maybe in parts of Central Asia where Paul and Solve have been. To understand, this was risky behavior. There's a little wrinkle on it, but I can't resist adding that in the Old Testament, at least on a couple of occasions, we do see men and women talking over wells. We see this in Genesis 24, when Abraham's servant goes to find a wife. We see it later on with Jacob also looking for a wife. But that's the point. Those stories were about someone looking for a wife. So if you add that Old Testament background into it, you can see that it looks like risky behavior on Jesus' part. I mean, it's no easy way to put it. Is this a chat-up line? And then there's a moral gap, barrier thing that he's ready to overcome. Because she was on her own. And it was a time of the day when other people didn't draw water. That doesn't raise many red warning flags in our minds, although it seems a bit daft to be coming when it's really hot, but maybe you needed the water, etc., etc. But actually, when we discover more about this woman, it may well be that she came on her own at a time when no one else was there and no one else would be there, because she had a cloud of shame hanging over her. In all these respects, Jesus is ready to cross the barrier that would otherwise have separated him from her. Do you realize that? Whoever you are, the more you encounter Jesus Christ, the more you will be aware of the difference between you and Jesus. And the more you will be tempted to think that you're not the right sort of person for Jesus. And you'll be looking over your shoulder at the Nicodemuses, or maybe the Rowan Williams for all I know, or maybe even people that you've come to know in Eden, you're thinking, well, they're the right sort of person for Jesus. I'm not. But you need to hear again, you could not be more wrong. You're exactly the right sort of person for Jesus. And he comes to you across all of those barriers, and they are real barriers. And he comes to you, and he encounters you where you're at. So he crosses every possible barrier to meet us. Well, Jesus answers her, and verse 10 is very striking, isn't it? He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. There's something that's a little bit unfair here because clearly she didn't know, but he's using it to make a point, introduce himself. People have wondered what the gift of God is. Is the gift of God salvation? Is the gift of God the Holy Spirit that the water represents? Or is it, as someone has suggested, I think it was John Calvin, that the gift of God and the he who ask you for a drink are actually the same thing? The gift of God is Jesus. I'm not sure we can be absolutely sure, but it's very striking to think of Jesus describing himself as the gift of God. She hasn't seen it. And it may be that where you're at in your spiritual pilgrimage, you haven't quite seen Jesus as God's great gift to you yet and all he can do for you. Well, hang in there, keep looking, because you will discover that. It may be that in your pilgrimage as a Christian, you've lost sight of the fact that Jesus is God's great gift to you. Well, hang in there and open your eyes afresh to that great truth. But what he chooses to do is to take up the picture of the water, that basic human need that's at the center of their encounter. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Water that's alive. Water that has life in it, not dead water, not stagnant water. That's how she perhaps would have heard this. Well, she doesn't really get it. Sir, verse 11, the woman said, you've nothing to draw with. You haven't got a bucket. The well's 100 feet deep. How are you going to get it? And she's just interpreting him at the physical level. And she mocks him a little bit. She refers to this story that Jacob had given them the well and he'd drunk from it. Are you greater than Jacob? She says. And then in verses 13 and 14, Jesus gives her this amazing, amazing explanation of what living water is. And we see in this his offer to satisfy our soul thirst for satisfaction. Verse 13. Everyone who drinks this water, the water from the well, will be thirsty again, stating the obvious. But in contrast, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He is offering to satisfy her soul thirst by a very special kind of water. Let's see how special it is. It's living. It's living water, not simply spring water which bubbles away, but something that carries life within it. What's the setting for this and understanding this? Well, it's just that water is the most basic human need. You can go without food for a bit. Well, you need that in the end, but water you need very soon indeed. And especially in a hot and dusty climate, they were aware of that. And we shouldn't jump too quickly just to seeing water as something which was satisfying in some sort of gourmet taste terms. Water was just what you needed to live. And what he is offering is something which will enable her to live properly. Now, we've been reading John's Gospel. We can track this and we can see what's going on. The life that has been, the uncreated life that has been from all eternity, is entering the world in Jesus and is being offered for men and women to share in. It's more than physical life. There is a quality there that comes from God himself, right from the heart of who God is, that comes down to people through Jesus. It's a wonderful life. He picks up the phrase living water from the Old Testament, and the Old Testament has got these predictions of this. Isaiah 44 prophesies, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. Zechariah has a picture of living water flowing out of Jerusalem. We see the same in Ezekiel, with a river that flows. And where the river flows, everything will live. This water is going to come and it's going to confer the beginnings of eternal life for people who will drink it. Now, why is that important? All our searching for satisfaction and not finding it is a part of the curse of death that's within us. That we can't find satisfaction fully and completely and continually in this life. It just points us to the fact that one day we will die. But in Jesus, a living water is offered that starts within us an eternal life that secures us from death. Yeah, we die physically, but we don't die eternally because we're brought back to life and we live with God forever. And that is the most satisfying and joyful kind of experience that there can be. That is what all normal water and all patterns of human thirst in this life are pointing to. Did you know that every single thing that's created, every single human experience is there to point us to Christ and his salvation one way or another? And our experiences of enjoying drinking water and other things, our experiences of being thirsty and longing for water, they're all designed to prepare us for this, to teach us that our souls need something more. And so when that moment comes and we hear about Jesus, we realize that something bigger than physical life and physical thirst are at stake. This is about eternal life, and the eternal life comes to us in Christ. It's interesting how Jesus' thirst is forgotten. I'm not sure he ever gets a drink, certainly not at this point. He's moved on from that. He's moved on to something far more important. The offer to satisfy our soul thirst through what he will give, through his death and through his resurrection. This is a glorious thing. This is where true satisfaction lies. This is where true security lies. To know that in Christ we have eternal life and we have the love of a Father forever and ever. And in contrast to that, all other human things are put in the shade. There are all sorts of Christians who've written about this. I love this quote from a well-known journalist of another generation, Malcolm Muggeridge. People used to call him Muggers. And he was well-known. He'd done very well in life. He became a Christian later in life. And he says, some of this sounds a little bit like it's not very modest, but he's trying to make the point, and I think it works. So Muggers writes, "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man," and he was. "People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly," that's him, "if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions." Well, the mind boggles, but we'll leave that. "That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment, measured against one draught of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are." That's what Christ offers. That's the living water. He offered it to her. He offered it, and he still offers it, to us. Well, the woman still doesn't really seem to get the point. He's still living on the plane of the natural and the physical. In verse 15, she says, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And at this point, Jesus needs to probe a little deeper. So he says something that just appears quite discontinuous from what's gone before. "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied, which is technically correct, but concealing the full story. Jesus, though, knows the whole story. And at this point, we see Jesus' supernatural knowledge kicking in. He said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said now is quite true." Sometimes when the message of Jesus comes to us, and we hear about the living water and the satisfaction and the eternal life, we need to be probed a little bit more deeply, because we still have deep within things that need to be uncovered. And patterns of failure and disappointment and cynicism, perhaps. Or patterns in which we are seeking satisfaction somewhere else still. And we haven't been honest about that. In a very kind and gracious way, Jesus forces each of us to confront our own failure and pain, so that we will open ourselves to receive what he wants to give. That's what he does with her. I mean, what a life. Five husbands and then someone who wasn't a husband. A life which must have involved a series of broken promises, unless they'd all died, but even that would be suspicious, wouldn't it? I mean, five husbands, I mean, you know, do you need some cookery lessons? But the way she's presented is that this was a series of broken promises, shattered dreams, and unfulfilled desires. It's speculating psychologically a little bit, but was she searching for something in a husband that she was not finding again and again and again? Over the last year, I rather belatedly have got into the music of Carole King. There are some of you who are listening to her great album, Tapestry, back in the 1970s, and will think me very late on the scene. But I really enjoyed it, and we listened to Carole King a good bit over the last year at home. In fact, ad nauseam, if you ask Debbie. She was a songwriter, a musician, who hit the scene at a very young age, and was married at a very young age. She was the co-author with her then-husband of a classic, Will You Still Love Me Tomorrow? Amazingly enough, he wrote the lyrics, although they're written for, I think, a young girl, and Carole King wrote the music. Contains the line, "Tonight the light of love shines in your eyes, but will you still love me tomorrow?" which incidentally is sums up in a moment why you should never ever have sexual contacts outside of marriage. Anyway, I got into the music and I thought I'd read her biography. And she talked about her home background and the breakup of her own family. She says, "The breakup of my family flung me on a quest for home that would take me through four marriages, two subsequent relationships, and a variety of places to live. It would take me decades to figure out that home needed to exist inside me before I could find or create it externally." What was very interesting? She'd been looking for it in guys, and she hadn't found it. I think Jesus is trying to open up this woman in a similar kind of a way, forcing her to confront her pain and her failure, because there was failure in the sequence of marriages and in the current one where the husband wasn't there. So many people seeking for satisfaction in a relationship, in sex, in marriage, or in a more platonic way, in friendship, and finding disappointment there, or maybe finding temporary contentment even over decades, but you know that one day that will come to an end and it cannot last. And at this point, we connect with a whole debate that's going on in our society about human sexuality and our right to define ourselves sexually and to seek for the satisfaction that is our right in whatever way we think we are wired to do so. There was a whole debate this week at the General Synod of the Church of England, very much on this theme and its relationship with Christians. We're ready. I'm going to play a clip from that General Synod in which someone who I know slightly made a very moving contribution. We could cue that up, Peter. This is Sam Albury. There'll be some parts of this that are obscure to you and Anglican and unfamiliar, but you'll get the main point. If we down, that would help, I think.
Thank you, Chair. Thank you to the bishops for their hard work. I'm sure it was painful for them, but I think you don't become a bishop for an easy life. I am same-sex attracted and have been my entire life. By that I mean that I have sexual, romantic and deep emotional attractions to people of the same sex. I choose to describe myself this way because sexuality is not a matter of identity for me. And that has become good news. My primary sense of worth and fulfillment as a human being is not contingent on being romantically or sexually fulfilled. And this is liberating. The most fully human and complete person who ever lived was Jesus Christ. He never married, he was never in a romantic relationship, and never had sex. If we say these things are intrinsic to human fulfillment, we are calling our Saviour subhuman. I've met literally hundreds of Christians in my situation, and know of thousands more who are same-sex attracted, and who joyfully affirm the traditional understanding of marriage being between a man and a woman and the only godly context for sex. If you don't hear from more of us, it is because it is very hard to stand up and describe ourselves in this way. As someone who uses the language of same-sex attraction, I have to say that my church has not become a safe place for me. And by church, I don't mean my congregation, I mean this synod. Not because of what the report says, but because of what has happened since. I was bullied at school for being gay. I now feel I'm being bullied at synod for being same-sex attracted and faithful to the teaching of Jesus on marriage. I'm grateful the report reaffirms the traditional doctrine of marriage. I'm concerned that we're already preparing to pastorally undermine it. So my question to the bishops is not, will you preserve this doctrine? It's, do you really believe in it? Is it good news for the world? Many of us have found it to be life-giving, as the message and teaching of Jesus always is. Thank you.
Where is it that you're looking for satisfaction? Is it in Jesus? Where is it that you've placed the whole goal of your life, its great arc through the decades? Is it in Jesus? What are you doing with the soul thirst that you have? Are you quenching it in Jesus? He says to you this morning, come to me and drink. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no emotional pain left. It doesn't mean that life doesn't have its frustrations and its disappointments and its losses. It's a great mistake for preachers to talk about satisfaction in Christ as if it became a simple emotional zone in which they or people they imagined had achieved some sort of emotional simplicity in which all there is joy or satisfaction. If you ever hear a preacher talking like that, take it with a pinch of salt, because it's not true of them and it's not true of anyone. This life always has a sense of unfulfillment in it. It's designed that way, even for Christians, because it's pointing us forward to the total fulfillment that will come. But having said that, many of us as Christians have got our hearts turned on the wrong things. And we're full of hope and expectation that a relationship will fulfill us, or a job will fulfill us, or something new that we buy will fulfill us. Well, they won't fulfill us, and they're turning us away from Jesus. Or we're sad and disappointed and maybe a bit bitter and cynical and merely resigned and starting just to detach ourselves from things because we haven't found satisfaction in this world. This happens to Christians. It may be happening to you. And to all of us, whether we're driving towards some fulfillment or we're sad about the fulfillment we haven't had, Jesus says, I'm your fulfillment. I'm your living water. Come to me and drink. Come to me and drink again. Turn away from these other things. Fasten your hopes on me and my death for you and my coming again for you when I'll conclude it all. Come to me and drink the living water I will give, he says. He's crossed every barrier to make that possible. He makes you this completely genuine and forceful and loving offer. And he probes deep down to see what's holding you back. Why not drink from him again this morning? Let's pray. O Lord, you come to us as we are, married, widowed, or single, old or young, rich or poor, successful or not, same-sex attracted or heterosexual. You come to us, Lord, whether we're male or female, white or from any other kind of ethnicity. You come to us, Lord, and you make this unbelievable offer. And, O Lord, we would open ourselves again to that living water that you want to pour deep down inside. We pray you would help us to rise above the level of our dissatisfaction to a deeper joy, and a deeper calm, and a deeper hope in you. And we pray you'd lead us safely to that final and total satisfaction when you return. For your name's sake. Amen.